I think I know everybody here, but if you're visiting, welcome. I'm Carlton Wynn, and this is the class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. I have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith here. We started this class last year, and so we're kind of picking up in the middle of things, but we didn't get very far. So rest assured that you're in good company if you're here for the first time. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a 17th century document written in the 1640s. Can anyone guess where it was written? Where was it written?
Westminster
Abbey. That's right. We got to know that at a church called Westminster. 1640s. Thank you for closing that door. And it is the confessional standard of our denomination. So if you want to be a pastor, an elder, a deacon at a PCA church, you need to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. 33 chapters. It's not this long. If you have a copy at home, I hope you do. You can see that the majority of the page are scripture footnotes. So everything the confession is saying, this is the chapter on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Very short. You can actually read the whole confession within an hour. This copy also contains the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is a question and answer format, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a shorter question and answer format. But we're focusing on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and as you can see on your handout, we're coming now to Chapter 4. Chapter 4 deals with creation. But I'm going to review a little bit from Chapters 1 through 3, since we're picking up where we left off. Feel free to jump in the front here, folks. Plenty of room. And would you pray with me? Our great Father in heaven, thank you for the inspired, authoritative word that reveals the gospel of our salvation to us. Thank you for the word that some of us heard even this morning about how though we have sinned and fallen in the first Adam, we are counted righteous and receive abundant life through the second and last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we turn our attention to the Westminster Confession of Faith, we pray that you would grow in us not only a knowledge of your word, but a love for your word, an understanding of your word, and therefore an understanding and a love for Christ revealed in your word. And we pray that you would do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, working by and with the word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hopefully it's helpful to review chapters 1 through 3. You can see on your handout, chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession deals with Holy Scripture. Scripture is the way that we come to know God in a saving way. Where would we be without the Bible, right? We wouldn't know Jesus loves me, because as we hear this morning from our choir, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. For to know anything about salvation, we must go to the Bible. The world at large tells us much about God. The Bible itself says that the world reveals his power and wisdom and righteousness, but it doesn't reveal salvation. You can't look at a sunset and conclude, Jesus loves me, this I know, because it's the Bible that tells me so. So chapter 1 deals with Scripture. There are 10 sections in it, and if you can get a handle on these 10 sections of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you will have a robust doctrine of Scripture. What is the Bible? Let's just remember this. What is the Bible? Well, most of us would say it's the holy inspired Word of God. That is an absolutely true answer. If we were to peel back the layer of the inspired written Word of God and ask kind of what is Scripture delivering to us, here's the answer that I like to give. Scripture is the inspired record of the history, and that's kind of a key word in this definition, the inspired record of the history of God's dealings or revelation with his people in word and deed, centered on Christ.
What is the Bible? The Bible is the inspired record. The Bible itself is revelation. But the Bible itself records a history of revelation. The Bible records a history of God's revelatory dealings. If we really want to get fancy with it,
his covenant dealings, his covenantal revelation, the series of covenants that God is establishing with humanity unfolding through time, the history of God's revelation through covenants with his people, a revelation that comes basically in two forms, in things he says and in things that he does, and the whole thing, we have a couple seats toward the front, the whole thing is centered on Christ. It is the unfolding of Christ. It is the unfolding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is. Okay, this is not a class on the Bible directly. So let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 moves to the God who speaks. Who is this God? Who is revealing himself through time, all centered on Christ. Chapter 2 deals first with who God is, in and of himself. Just when we talk about God, regardless of his word and his deeds, regardless of his activity toward creation, who is God? He is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. Section 1 of chapter 2 unfolds a series of attributes of God. Most holy, most blessed, most wise, most wonderful, most sovereign in all of his dealings. God also relates as the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God to creation in sovereign dominion. He does all that he pleases. He unfolds his sovereign purposes. Everything that transpires in creation transpires according to the sovereign purpose of God. And then finally, God is triune. He is Trinity. The Christian church, not just the Presbyterian church, but Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, confesses God as triune. He is one God, but one God in three persons. It's a mystery that our minds cannot comprehend. Because here's the great mystery. I hope you feel the mystery of it. We believe in one God in three persons. Each of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are the fullness of God. And yet the three persons are distinct from one another. The three persons are genuine, distinct persons who relate to one another, who love one another, who know one another, and yet they are not different beings, but the one being of the one true and living God. Are you feeling the mystery, or is your mind like, I got it? Chapter 3 is on God's eternal decree. There's a logic to these chapters. How do we know God? Through the Scriptures. Who is this God? Chapter 2. God who exercises sovereign dominion as the triune God acts in all of his words and deeds according to a plan. According to a plan. God does all things according to a sovereign plan that the Bible and chapter 3 describes as the decree, the eternal decree. Acts 2:23, we see a little hint of this, again, centered on Christ. When Peter's preaching at Pentecost, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. Okay, chapter 3 also dives into the way that plan bears on the salvation of individuals. If God is sovereign, if he is absolutely sovereign, if he knows all things before anything transpired, and if he knows all things because he decreed all things, then that also has a bearing on the way we understand salvation. And one of the things Reformed theology is trying to do is work out the implications of who God is in the rest of theology. Like a lot of people will confess, well, God is sovereign. He's absolute. He's triune. But then when it comes to like God's dealings with the world, there's a lot of God didn't know, or God's waiting to see, or I have free will that is supreme over the will of God. Chapter 3 puts those objections to rest by saying, no, God actually determines the destiny of every individual. But just as there was a mystery when we come to the Trinity, there's a mystery here as well, because the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine that God predetermines the destiny of every individual, hear me please, is not in contradiction with the universal and free offer of the gospel. It is not in contradiction with the real human responsibility to respond to that gospel offer. It is not in contradiction to the real ethical agency of individuals who make choices every day. You ask me, okay, how do these two things fit together? I don't know. But I know that God's sovereign decree is the atmosphere in which human beings exercise the natural liberty and ethical responsibility that we've been given by God. That if we lived in a chaotic, meaningless, happenstance, vacuum of a universe, our actions wouldn't matter, right? One theologian describes it this way. If God didn't decree whatsoever comes to pass, if he didn't have an eternal plan with an eternal purpose, then we would be like people made of water swimming in a bottomless, shoreless ocean. People made of water swimming in a bottomless, shoreless ocean. Everything would just disintegrate into utter contingency and meaninglessness. But somehow the atmosphere of God's decree is like, to switch up the water analogy, it's like the atmosphere in which we swim as fish, right? Fish is free to swim all around in the water in which it lives. All right. We don't have time to dive into all that, because the confession in chapter 4 now moves to the execution of God's plan in time. And it's going to first unpack the first thing God does to execute his plan, his decree, and that is the act of creation, recorded for us in Genesis 1. Next, after chapter 4, chapter 5 is going to go on to describe God's providence, which is his, what is the history of this world? How does God relate to everything that transpires in the world through his sovereign providence? And then it's going to get into the fall and then the covenants and Christ and so on. So there's a logical unfolding of the chapters here. So we're dealing with now the first thing that God does to execute his eternal decree, which is create everything that is not God. Let's pause right now. I want to hear from you. I think you'll agree with me that the biblical doctrine of creation is absolutely fundamental to a Christian worldview. It's so important for so much of what we believe. But I want to hear from you. Why is the biblical doctrine of creation important? Just if somebody was going to say to you, hey, I just want to believe in Jesus, do I really have to believe that God created the heavens and the earth? Leave aside how he did it, how long he took. Right now, let's just think about God creating all things, including human beings, by a sovereign personal act of his own will, according to his eternal plan. What's the big deal with the doctrine of creation? Anybody have any thoughts? We could say 100 things. Why is the Bible's teaching on creation so key? What does it imply? What does it teach us? Yeah.
I feel like one of the biggest questions that just humanity asks in general is like, where did I come from?
Yeah. Yeah. It answers one of the most gigantic questions that human beings have been asking since the beginning of human thought. Why are we here? Like, how did we get here? If you have a thought out worldview, that is one of the big questions you got to answer. There are alternative answers, not, in my view, not compelling or true answers to that question, but the biblical doctrine of creation says, how did there come to be stuff?
Like, why is there something rather than nothing? That's a very significant dimension of the biblical doctrine of creation. We have an answer for that. Anything else? What else is important about the biblical doctrine of creation? Yeah.
Well, if there's stuff about God, then God must have come from stuff. And so why does he have sovereignty over stuff?
Okay. Okay. I think I know what you're saying. How about this way? Can we put it this way? The biblical doctrine of creation tells us that creation actually is the product of something or someone who was not created. It brings into view our relationship with God from the very beginning. So the biblical doctrine of creation is that God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's implying a whole heap of stuff about God, right? And our relation to God. It specifically implies that we belong to God. That we are not the authors and originators of our own existence. But that God actually created us. And he is the potter. And we are the clay. Now that is hugely significant for human existence. Because it brings into view accountability. You know, people debate over what is the most offensive verse in the Bible. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved other than Jesus? Is it the exclusivity of the gospel? Well, maybe. I would venture to say that the most offensive verse to the wider secular world today is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because if that's true, then we are accountable to the one who created us. Especially if he created us by a sovereign act of his own will. If he's a personal God who knows us, who numbers the hairs on our head. If we didn't just sort of evolve out of an impersonal force, but were the sovereign creation of a personal God, then that brings into view the fact that we are not the kings of our own lives. Okay. Answers huge philosophical question. Why is there something rather than nothing? Brings into view our relation to God. Provides a foundation for ethical accountability. Anything else we want to add?
Provides purpose.
There's actually meaning to this world. We don't live in just a cosmic accident. We aren't just sort of arbitrarily conjuring up our own relative senses of meaning in the world. But if God created everything that is according to a sovereign purpose, sovereign plan, then this God must have a purpose in mind, a reason for creating. We're going to see that the confession actually gives us a biblical answer to that question. In fact, if there's one key idea that kind of rings through the first section of chapter 4, it is the purpose of creation. The purpose of creation. Well, let's read it, and then we'll talk about it. We don't have time today to go through everything that this first section says, actually. So we might pick up some of these dimensions next week. But here's what section one of chapter 4 says. Every word is significant here. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That's a pretty good statement. Like if you're surveying the Bible, you're trying to draw up all the threads pertaining to creation, to put it in a succinct way, 4:1 is pretty good. Let's begin with this question. I have a series of questions. Who is the author of creation? Who is it that actually created all things according to the confession? God. Does it say more than that? What else does the confession say? The Trinity. The triune God made all things. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is actually what the Bible says. Remember when I said there is one God in three persons, and these three persons are distinct
from one another. They aren't just sort of three masks that God wears. They aren't three roles that God plays, but they are distinct persons. Well, the Bible also says that when the triune God does something, there is a unity and a coordination and an inseparability in the action of the three persons. This is trying to take Trinitarian theology and apply it to how does God act? Well, one implication of the Trinity is that the Father doesn't do anything apart from the Son and the Spirit. The Son doesn't do anything apart from the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't do anything apart from the Father and the Son. Generally, what the Bible says is that the Father acts through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are kind of the prepositions that the Bible uses. Now you say, well, what exactly does that mean? And again, I tell you, I don't know. But I can say that there is a unity, a harmony, an indivisibility among the persons of the Trinity, and yet they act in concert with their distinct identities as Father, Son, and Spirit. How does this bear on creation? Well, Hebrews 1:2 says that God has spoken to us by His Son, through whom also He created the world. So there, in the context of Hebrews 1, it's talking about God the Father, because it's distinguished from His Son. And at the end of that verse, it says, He created the world. The Father created the world. But Hebrews 1:2 says, the Father created the world through the Son, through the agency of the Son. And this is what John 1:3 says. All things were made through Him. And in context, talking about the Word or the Son of God. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And then, of course, Genesis 1:3 tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God had created this formless mass of water. And the Spirit of God was hovering over that formless mass to fashion it, to bring land up, to divide the waters from the waters, to create the realms and the inhabitants of those realms at the very beginning. The fact that the triune God is the creator is also important in this way. I hope this makes sense. The persons of the Trinity relate to one another as distinct persons. They love one another, they know one another, and they give themselves to one another, person to person. There is fellowship in the being of God among the persons. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the fullness of God. Jesus says in John 17, you know, he's going to the cross and he says, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus delighted in the Father. The Father delighted in the Son. The Father and the Son delight in the Holy Spirit. There's kind of a mutual Trinitarian fellowship of love among the persons. And theologians have thought about this and they say, actually, this is the foundation for how God can communicate Himself to the world. Because God is a communicative God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's something about who God is as Trinity that provides the foundation for His creative work toward the world. The third thing comes out in this Bavinck quote that I have on there. One other thing, not only is there fellowship, not only is God communicative, but there is a unity in diversity in the Trinity. One God in three persons. Each person is the fullness of the one God. And when God creates, being His relational communicative God that He is, He creates the world as some kind of a reflection in a finite way of His glory as God. And because God is one in many, the creation of the world
is multifaceted in its beauty and design. The unity and diversity of the world reflects something of the unity and diversity of God Himself. This is what Bovink is saying, one of my favorite theologians. He says, is this on your handout? I hope it is. The Trinity reveals God to us as the fullness of being, the true life, eternal beauty. In God, too, there is unity and diversity, diversity and unity. Indeed, this order and this harmony is present in Him absolutely. In the case of creatures, we see only a faint analogy of it. So, if we can draw kind of a schematic here, we have God. We have the triune God, okay? Everything I'm saying here is true of God. And then we have everything that is not God. And what Bovink is saying, because God is triune, He reveals something of His triunity in the things that He has made. All right. We should keep going. Second, what is creation for, according to chapter 4? Of the confession. What is it for? Why did God do this? One reason is not because He needed anything, right? I mean, the Trinity, He is self-complete, perfectly holy and happy in Himself. So why did He do this? Why did He reveal something of His unity and diversity and His majesty in the things that He's made, according to the confession?
To show His glory.
To show His glory. What's the language of the confession, Dwight? There we go. For the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. God wanted to give external manifestation of the glory of His eternal power and wisdom and goodness, and He did it by creating everything that is, that's not God. Now, one of the dimensions that I think is fascinating about this is to remember the difference between this top circle and the bottom circle. God created all things, and let's just stretch our minds this morning, okay? Including time and space. God is not temporal. God is not spatial. God transcends time and space. He doesn't experience a succession of moments like you and I do. He's not like an extended gas in infinite directions. There is no where when we speak of God. He transcends all whereness. But when He creates time and space as the mode in which His creatures are going to live. Our book of the month this month is Augustine's Confessions. I hope some of you are reading Augustine's Confessions. You can listen to it. I listened to a couple of the books yesterday. But Augustine wrote another book called The City of God. And Augustine is famous for saying, God did not create the world in time, but He created the world with time. He didn't create the world in time, but He created the world with time. And I tracked down where he said it. And this is what he says. If the sacred and infallible scriptures say that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth in order that it may be understood that He had made nothing previously, for if He had made anything before the rest, this thing would rather be said to have been made in the beginning, then assuredly the world was made not in time, but simultaneously with time. Like the idea of the clock ticking started when He created. Okay, fourth. How did God create? How did God create? Well, chapter 4 doesn't exactly say how God created, but the Shorter Catechism gives us a little bit of an answer. The Shorter Catechism says, what is the work of creation? Answer, the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days and all very good. By the word of His power. So how does Genesis say that God created everything? Spoke it. This implies there was no effort, no struggle, no cosmic battle between material world and immaterial God and He had to overcome something. No, God effortlessly spoke all things into being. And also, it says he created everything out of nothing. Out of nothing. We speak, here's the Latin phrase. Maybe you've heard of it. Especially if you listen to any R.C. Sproul. He's big on this. Ex nihilo. Anybody know what ex nihilo means? Out of nothing. Right? Out of nothing. Here's Sproul. God did not take eternally pre-existing matter or substance and reshape or configure it into the present world. His creative activity is not like that of human artists. Think of Michelangelo, who sculpted magnificent statues from stone. Michelangelo believed that he did not create a statue, but released the figure from its stone prison. Maybe you guys have, some of you have seen the stone. It is inconceivable that his statues could have created themselves without the work of a master sculptor. When we assert creation ex nihilo, the obvious question is, how could God possibly do such a thing? It almost sounds like magic, where God is the magician who pulls a rabbit out of a hat. But in the act of creation, there were no trick mirrors, no rabbits, no hats, not even a magic wand. God brings things into being by the word of his power. And one of the reasons this is important for us is because it sets us up to understand not only creation, but recreation. Not only the first act of creation, but the redemption of the world. Let me just read to you from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. The end of chapter 4, Jesus is in the boat with his disciples. So you know what's coming here. He's asleep on a cushion. A great windstorm arises. They wake him up. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And as Sproul says, did they then jump up and say, we knew you would do it. We knew you would come to our rescue. High-fiving Jesus. Way to go. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? To understand the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, this sets us up for understanding Jesus. Because he is the Son of God, who is the fullness of God. He is the one through whom all things were made. And when he was asleep in a cushion, as a man, on the boat, he awoke, and in his sovereign power, the same divine power through which God created the world, he simply speaks to the storm, and it is silent. Jesus is the incarnate word who speaks and it is done. And this should give us great assurance, not only that God is sovereign over creation, but God is sovereign over recreation as well. And he has saved us through the same one through whom he created the world. There's something fitting about Jesus being our Redeemer. Because the scripture says the Father created all things through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, guess how your salvation works? It is from the Father, it is worked through the Son, and it is applied and built up in your heart through the Holy Spirit. The triune God is the author of creation, and he is the author of recreation as well. Okay. Application. Let's just pause. There's more to say. We'll get to it next week. How should we respond to this? How should we respond to this? Well, the first text from Hebrews 11 simply says we must believe it. We must believe it. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. Science deals with what can be observed, right? Science deals with things that already exist. Science does not and cannot speak to the origin of all things. Because by definition, the origin of all things cannot be observed. That has not stopped some scientists from speaking to the origin of all things. Stephen Hawking, The Grand Design, says this, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will, listen to this, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. The universe will create itself from nothing because there is a law such as gravity. Spontaneous creation, Hawking says, is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. Now, friends, I am just a humble farm boy. But the creation of the world did not come about from the world. Because to say that the creation created itself presupposes the existence of something created that can do the creating. In fact, even in this quote, he says, because there is such a law of gravity, I want to say, Dr. Hawking, from whence cometh this law of gravity? By the way, laws are just observations of historical phenomena that is so regular, scientists stamp the word law on it. I believe in the law of gravity, but it is a function of the regular operations of the things that God has made. Nothing comes from nothing. God pre-existed the creation of all things. So we should believe it. We should believe it. Second, we should worship God for it. We should worship God for His creation. Not only, like two giant reasons to praise God, creation and redemption. This can inform your prayers. How manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures, Psalm 104. And then finally, I add here in my notes, we should notice creation. We should marvel at creation. If we're going to believe that God created all things, if we're going to worship Him for creating all things, we should notice God's beautiful creation. Yes, stamped with sin, but there's a lot of beauty, a lot of evidence, a lot of glory of God's revealed wisdom, eternal power, and goodness in the things that have been made, even in you. Like Calvin has this wonderful section where he's like, what masterful design are our bodies down to our fingernails? Like our fingernails evidence the existence of God. When our boys were young, one of the things I loved about my wife and the way that she was caring for our little ones is she'd take them to the park and just like point out a flower and just work into the ordinary conversation. Look at how God made this, right? She's not denying secondary causes and somebody planted it and the sunshine shined and, you know, the rain waters the grass. But Psalm 104, if we had time to read it, this is your homework. Read Psalm 104. Psalm 104 says, you caused the grass to grow. Now somebody could object and say, no, photosynthesis, sunlight, nutrients in the soil, root structure. I would say yes. That tells me how God causes the grass to grow. But Psalm 104 is still true. You caused the grass to grow. So we should be a people who appreciate the created world, who marvel at the intricate design, who believe that it's all created by God because of what God has revealed in His Word. Final thoughts, questions, concerns as we investigate chapter 4 of the Confession. We've got more to say. What's up with the space of 6 days? What's up with invisible, invisible? We'll look at that next week. But hopefully this gets us back into the rhythm of studying the Confession. If you'd like, bring a copy of the Confession if you want. If you don't have a copy, email me, talk to me. Maybe I can track one down for you. And it's good to be with all of you. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the beauty of your creation. Thank you that you have made us with a true body and an immortal soul. Thank you that your wisdom and power, your unity in diversity, your sovereign purpose is revealed in the things that you have made. Lord, we pray that we would worship you, our great Creator, and that we would trust in Christ, through whom you made all things, and who is remaking us into His image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.